We're in 2 Peter. This morning is one of our passages that we'll look at. Back in ancient mythology, there was a character by the name of Procustes, who he was the original OCD character. He had a real love for people to stop and visit with him and stay overnight. And when they did, he always wanted them to sleep in his bed. As they slept in his bed, though, he had this a real interesting issue, a problem. He wanted the people to fit in his bed exactly perfectly. And so when they were sleeping, if they were too short, he would go into the room and stretch their bodies until they fit the bed. But even worse than that, those who were too tall, he went in and cut their legs off so they fit the bed. Since that time, we've talked about the Procustean bed of an arbitrary standard that we expect people to conform to. In the medieval times, there was an arbitrary standard that the church of the day was expecting people to conform to. They had come to some theologies that were not found in Scripture, and they expect everybody to conform to those theologies and those views or pay a massive price for not conforming. And Brian mentioned some of that just a little bit ago and how that worked in those days. The Reformers came along, and they were not perfect, as we're learning, but they were discovering certain things from Scripture that the medieval church had lost, and a lot of those were wrapped around salvation. There were five key doctrines that we've been examining these 3 weeks that were called solas. Sola is Latin for alone, and these doctrines were wrapped around the solas that the Reformers believed were scriptural that had been neglected by the Catholic Church of the day. We looked at sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christos, sola Deo, Deo Gloria, and we'll look at sola scriptura in just a few moments. But as we look at these, the early church and the Middle Evil church did not deny grace, did not deny faith or Christ or the glory of God, but they felt that the Lord needed help in all these areas. That's what the Reformers challenged. The Reformers said, no, God doesn't need our help. God's grace is sufficient. He doesn't need the help of others. Receiving salvation by faith alone is the biblical teaching, not faith plus our merits or the merits of others. Salvation is found as we place our faith in Jesus Christ alone, not in Jesus Christ plus Mary and the Pope and the Church. All this goes to the glory of God alone, not to be split up among church leadership or churches or whatever. The glory belongs to God alone. Those were the four solas that we've looked at so far. And so as we put it together, what the Reformers were saying very clearly is salvation is found only through God's grace alone, received only through faith alone, only that faith which is in Christ alone matters, and all of it goes to the glory of God alone. And those were the four solas we've looked at so far. There's one other sola, and we're going to spend our time on that today, and this is foundational, sola scriptura, and that is the view that that the scriptures alone are the basis of our authority and of our teaching and our understanding of life and our understanding of God. The ancient church, the medieval church, had taught that certainly scripture was foundational and important, but it wasn't the final authority. Matter of fact, the church was the final authority over scripture. The church had the final word on all things, not the scriptures. And by church they meant the proclamations of the popes, the proclamations of the magisterium, the proclamations of their creeds, the traditions that had come throughout the ages. All these things trumped scripture. And therefore, when the Reformers learned by going back to Scripture that the final authority rests in Scripture alone, then they began to look at all these other doctrines and discovered many things were out of skew with Scripture. And so we're looking at a doctrine today that is foundational, and that is the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture alone. God's Word is found, God's final authority is found in the Word of God, the Bible alone. That's why we're concentrating on that today. We're going to look at two different sections of Scripture today to try to show you what the Reformers saw and what we should see as well as we look into the Word of God. The first section is 2 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 1, I'm sorry. And we're looking here now at the reliability of Scripture. Scripture claims to be reliable and authoritative, and we're going to look at that in this passage. How do we know that we can rely upon the sufficiency of the Word of God? Well, because its claims are sure. Its claims are absolutely certain. Looking at verses 16 to 18 in this passage, and we'll not read again, we find Peter talking about a wonderful experience that he and Peter, James, and John had had with Jesus. You remember this back in Matthew chapter 17. Jesus came to this earth, and he took upon himself the appearance of a man. He didn't look any different than normal human beings look like. In the manger, contrary to all the pictures and so forth that we've had over the years, Jesus did not have, baby Jesus did not have a halo wrapped around his head. He looked like a normal baby. As he walked through life, as he grew up, he looked like a normal man. Nobody would look at him and say he was the Son of God. Nobody got that. And then one day, for just a short period of time, the Lord took three of his disciples up on a high mountain, and for just a few moments, he was what the scripture called transfigured. And what that means is for one short moment, the glory of Christ and all of his majesty was revealed. And these three disciples, for just a glimpse, saw the true essence and glory and majesty of Jesus Christ as no one else had ever seen it before. And that's what he talks about in verses 16 to 18. He said, we didn't make this stuff up. We were on the mountain with Jesus. We were there when his glory was manifested. But now there's a problem. Like, if you're like me and like these people surely were that were reading this for the first time, they were saying, well, wait a minute. I wish I had an experience like that. Wouldn't you have liked to have been on the mountain with Jesus that day? Wouldn't you have liked to have seen his glory? I'm sure that we all would. And we would say, if we were seeing that kind of glory, wow, surely we'd live a better Christian life. Surely it would really impact us in such a way that it would change us in all sorts of ways. And so we haven't had that. So Peter goes to verse 19. And he says, before you start feeling sorry for yourself, I want to show you something. He says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Made more sure. In other words, and this is a difficult little passage right here, but verse 19 at the first line here that we're going to look at is a difficult one to translate. Part of the thing, if you look at the New American Standard, which I am reading from, the word made is in italics, which means it wasn't there in the original Greek. So that's, the translators put that in there to help us understand it better. I don't think they particularly helped here. But if you look in your margins, most of you would probably have a footnote somewhere in your margin of your Bible that gives an alternate translation that is literal. It's more in line with what was really there literally. And it'll read something along this line, that we have a more reliable prophetic word. What Peter is saying is, yes, I had a magnificent experience on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, but we have something, all of us have something that is every bit as good, perhaps even better. We have an even more reliable word that proves to us the truth of Christianity and the truth about God, and that is the scriptures themselves. So he elevates scriptures, I think, here above any experience, even the experiences they had on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's how powerful he says that the scriptures are. When I was growing up, there was a kid in our high school that came along in our high school department in a church there toward the end that I grew up with a little bit and knew him some. And interesting, he, after all these years, he emailed me the other day and he's written a book on Christianity and the arts. Very fine book. He wanted me to read it. And he is a professor now at Liberty University. You never know what's going to happen out of your youth group. You know, these kids that couldn't even walk straight are now professors at colleges and stuff, you know. But nevertheless, his father was a very famous Christian leader at the time. I knew him fairly well. He wrote a little booklet called The Wonder of the Word of God. And in that little booklet, he summarized some things that are found in other books, and a lot of these things you know, but I'm going to kind of tick off some of the things he talked about concerning the wonders of the Word of God. He says the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years by about 40 different authors living in different communities and cultures using different languages, and yet there are no contradictions in the Bible, and there's a central theme that runs throughout. Hundreds of prophecies of Scripture have been literally fulfilled many of them concerning Jesus Christ himself. Here's an interesting one. The Bible was written during pagan and superstitious times. Matter of fact, if you know anything about mythology, if you go back to the pagan mythologies of the ancient Near East, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Canaanites, or even read Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey. This was the same era in which scriptures were written. And if you read that mythology, it's crazy stuff. You don't see any of that in scripture written during the same periods of time. And yet you don't find any of that nonsense of mythology and so forth as you find in other literature. The scriptures have been, people have attempted to destroy the word of God, both internally and externally, ever since it was written, and God has preserved it. That's the wonder of God himself. It's also the perfect depiction of reality. I remember when I went to college, University of Virginia, and for the first time in my life, I was faced with intellectual people that challenged my faith. Most of my professors were not Christians, and they claimed the Bible was fables and myths. They claimed it wasn't anything near the Word of God, something made up by people. And I had to examine my own spiritual life and my own foundation of the faith. And as I did that, and as I looked at my life, And the world around me, one of the strongest things at that time for me, the thing that solidified it for me, was as I read the scriptures and as I looked at life, I saw the Bible was absolutely in line with life. The Bible says our great problem is sin. And I saw sin everywhere. The problem said people are always searching for some road to lead them to some kind of life and truth, and they can't find it. Scripture said that would happen. Scripture says that there's only one hope, and that is in the salvation of Christ. And I saw the transformed lives of people all around me who had come to Christ, and the Lord had changed them and done exactly what Scripture said would happen, and on and on. And so as I looked at those things, that was a solidifying time in my life, that this is truly the wonder of the Word of God. Matter of fact, if you want a good project, just go back and read the wisdom literature. Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, read those books and see if you think that anything else has ever been written ever that stands up to how Scripture points out what life is all about. It's profound material. What a book. It uniformly presents God from beginning to end as perfect and holy, and it uniformly from beginning to end tells us that there's only one bridge to God, that is Jesus Christ. And that bridge is crossed by faith alone. Christianity, think about it. If you know anything about religions, Christianity is absolutely unique. Every other religion in the world is a works-based religion. It's how I can make myself right with God or whatever God I believe in, not Christianity. Only Christianity tells us what God has done to make us right with him. The wonder of the Word of God, all that is found in God's scripture. So we go on and look back at verse 19 once again. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. Folks, if there was ever an understatement in the Bible, I believe this is it. You know, after all I just said, and I could add, we go on all day talking about the wonders of God's word. And then he adds this little kind of a meek statement, to which you do well to pay attention. You ought to listen up. You know, this, since the Bible is this way, maybe you ought to pay attention. That's pretty weak, isn't it? It could be a lot stronger. What an understatement. Why should you pay attention to the Word of God? Why? He gives you three reasons right here, and they're not understatements at all. Number one is because the world is a dark place, to which you ought to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Do you know you live in a dark place? You live in a world that is in darkness. You live, if you're not a believer, you live in darkness itself, according to Scripture. The world is filled with sin. The world is filled with sinful people. It's controlled by God's permission, by the devil himself at this time and his agenda. It is filled with death and sorrow and hatred. It has no means whatsoever of obtaining truth. Not God's truth. It is morally, spiritually, intellectually dark. It's in a dark place. That's gloomy. But look at the second reason he gives us here. There is a source of light. He says you ought to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. There is a source of light that points us to truth in the midst of that darkness. And that light is the scriptures. It is the word of God. It is like a light in a dark cavern. So there is a light that points us the right direction. There's a light that points us to God. There is a light that shows us how to live our everyday lives. It's the word of God. You ought to pay attention to that, he says. It's the only light that gives us absolute truth in life now and in eternity after. Back years ago when I was solidifying my thinking on the differences between biblical sufficiency and biblical counseling, and that this kind of stuff led ultimately to our biblical counseling center here and so forth, as I was looking at that and comparing that with the teachings of secular psychology around us and so forth, and putting those thoughts together, there was an article that came out in 1985 in Time magazine that really pulled it together for me. I've kept the copies of that over the years. It was a conference. I was telling about a conference called the Evolution of Psychotherapy Conference. 7,000 psychotherapists of all disciplines showed up for that conference, the biggest conference, as far as I know, ever in the psychological world. And it was there, largely the draw was the superstars of psychotherapy were still, many of them still living and were there. If you know anything about psychology, Carl Rogers was there, Rollo May was there, Albert Ellis was there, R.D. Langing was there. The grandchildren of Sigmund Freud, Carl Jung, and Alfred Adler were all there. They were the rock stars of the world. They were the foundation layers of modern therapeutic psychology and the therapeutic world we live in today. They were all there, 7,000 of them. What was interesting about the article is that there was all sorts of disciplines, 15 different schools of thought and so forth. And the article, this is a secular magazine now. The article goes on to say they were all there and nobody agreed about anything. 7,000 of them, they didn't agree about anything. They did say there was one central idea that they seemed to all center around. One thing. Here it is. The closest thing to a central idea was that the patient or client already has the answer to the problem deep within, and the therapist simply helps bring it out. So there was one central idea that all psychology agreed with is down deep inside of the individual are the answers. And whatever discipline you use, whatever, and there's hundreds of them, by the way, now, whatever discipline you use, the job is to bring out of that person the answers deep inside, which, my friends, is exactly the opposite of what Scripture says, even right here. Think about that. There's no blending of these two things, Scripture and secular psychology, because Scripture says right here, even, that inside of you is darkness. You look for answers for life. You look for answers to relationship with God. You look for answers inside of you. And what you will find is darkness, and you will get lost. No wonder our world is so lost. It's followed this therapeutic stuff for so many decades now. Scripture says instead, don't look for the answer inside of you. Look for the light that is shining, the lamp, the word of God. There's your answers. Not in you. In this book that God has given us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What a contrast. You just can't blend them. But he gives us one more reason here too. He says, because the only hope of this world lies in Christ. He says this, you ought to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The day is coming when all this darkness is going to be dispelled. It's all gone. That Christ is going to come back. When he comes back, he's going to remove all the glimmers of dark, all the darkness that he's going to bring together in our world and in our hearts, the truth of his light that's found in Scripture now and found in him completely. So we ought to pay attention to what the Word of God says. See, the Scripture is reliable because its claims are sure. Secondly, verses 20 to 21, Scripture is reliable because its author is the Holy Spirit. It's inspired by God himself. Verse 20 is a watershed verse for the Reformation. It says this, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, the medieval church of the Luther's period and Calvin and so forth said this verse means this, that nobody can read the Bible on their own and understand it. That the only way you can understand the Bible is if someone tells you what it says. And of course, that someone was a Roman Catholic church. And that is why for centuries, Roman Catholicism would not allow the average person to read the Bible. That was off limits to them. As a matter of fact, if you don't believe that, just go back and check out John Wycliffe and William Tyndale and these different ones who spent their lives trying to translate the Scriptures into the language of the people so they could read the Bible for themselves. These guys paid for that with their lives. They didn't want the Bible read. They couldn't interpret it. They took verse 20 as their biblical base. But unfortunately, they should have gone on and read verse 21, which explains verse 20. Here's what the Reformers saw. Here's what you and I should see. It says, for no prophecy is ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What the Scripture is saying here is nobody, no prophet, no apostle made this up. This is God's word. It's inspired of the Holy Spirit. The ultimate author is the Holy Spirit, not people. And therefore, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. That's a little slogan I read recently from Al Mohler. I like that. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. When you read the Word of God, God is speaking to you. Nobody made it up. The author is the Holy Spirit himself. And therefore, the Bible can be trusted. It's always under attack, however, often from those who claim to be the friends of the Bible. Recently, Peter Inns, who was formerly a professor at Westminster Seminary, got booted out, fortunately, also for his false understanding of Scripture. But in a recent book, here's his view. This is a professor of theology, a relatively conservative one. He says, for one thing, the biblical writers shaped history creatively for their own theological purposes. And he says concerning the conquest narratives, the Exodus, the book of Joshua, and so forth, he says, they do not report events which inerrant expectations of historical accuracies. These narratives are the rhetoric of a tribal people who understood their own existence and their God's role among them in terms of the category of tribal cultures. The Israelites were an ancient people and portrayed God and their relationship with him in that way. In other words, the Old Testament writers of Scriptures were primitive, ancient, tribal people who just wrote fables. This is a man who teaches theology. That's his attack on the Word of God. It can't be trusted, he said. The Word of God is always under attack, but what does God say? God says in his Word right here that this Word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. That is the claim of Scripture for itself. Now, moving on in this passage to another passage, I want you to go back to 1 Timothy for a second. I think I need two sermons today. I'm going to have to quit here, I think. In 1 Timothy, now I'll give you a principle. This has solved a lot of problems for me. It's solved problems for other people as well when they get it. It'll help you a great deal in the quagmire of all the stuff out there in Christianity. Here it is, simple principle. When you want to know what to emphasize in your life and in your church and in your ministries, if you want to know what to emphasize, make sure you emphasize what God emphasizes. You'll never go wrong if you emphasize the same things that God emphasizes. With that in mind, I take you to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the pastoral epistles. When Paul was coming to the end of his run, and he knew it, and he was leaving behind him other people who would carry on to the next generations, at the top of the list were two younger men, Timothy and Titus. Paul writes them as his last books, and 2 Timothy would be his last book, inspired by God. He wrote them to tell them how the church should function, how the Christian life should function in the days ahead. He gave them this massive and wonderful material. When you're coming to the end of your life, you want to tell people the most important things that you believe, right? And Paul is going to share with Timothy and Titus the most important aspects of the Christian life and of the church. And in a few weeks, we're going to start a series on 1 Timothy, which tells us what the church ought to be by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What is it that the God emphasized through Paul? What is it that God says is important, the absolutely pivotal in the Christian life and in the church? When we turn to these three epistles, just read them over and over, you find that he says the thing that is necessary is proper doctrine, proper theology. And he says here in verse 11 of chapter 1, he said, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, he said, I've been entrusted with the gospel. And then he bops over to verse 18. He says, this command I entrust to you. He says, I'm handing this off to you, Timothy. I'm giving you the same trust that God gave me. And here's what you are to teach. And then we come to these three epistles, where we find that approximately 60 times in these three little books, Timothy, through the inspiration, or Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said you must emphasize and major on theology, the truth of God's word. He uses four synonyms for theology in these books that emphasize that. Go to chapter 6, verse 20. He ends 1 Timothy with these words. He says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard what has been entrusted to Timothy, the truth of God's word. You guard that, Timothy. That is the essence of your ministry and of your life. Guard that. So we turn to these books. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. What does he have to say? 4, 6. In pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Chapter 6, verse 3. I'm just reading these. You catch it, what he's saying. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of the Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, he says this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. If a time had ever come, this is it, folks, that people are turning from sound doctrine and turning to these myths and things that they want to hear. Titus 1:9, one of my favorites for elders, it says, holding fast the faithful word. He says to elders, here's the qualifications, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they'll be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Elders must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who challenge sound doctrine. What happens when we neglect this? What happens when churches and Christian leaders in particular decide this isn't important? We're going to emphasize something else. We're going to emphasize great music. We're going to emphasize drama. We're going to emphasize all these programs. This is going to be our emphasis instead of what God says we're to emphasize, sound teaching. What happens when that happens? Since the mid-1970s, the church in America, for the most part, has abandoned the teaching of the Bible and a theology. People don't want to come to church for that. They want to come for other reasons. It's been abandoned to a large extent. What has been the result? We've been around long enough now to find out. In 2014, the National Association of Evangelicals and Lifeway, which is the research and publishing arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, did a survey to find out what Americans and what evangelicals believed. The evangelicals did so poorly on that survey that they scratched it and started over. And the reason why they thought the evangelicals did so poorly is evangelicals got to identify themselves. If anybody says, I'm an evangelical, then they were. And what in the world is an evangelical? So they go back 2 years later and they give a definition of an evangelical that everybody taking the survey who is going to be one has to meet that qualification. So that sharpened it up a bit. By the way, the next thing on these things that will come out next week, we'll have all this research on it, so you might want to read that later on. But anyway, 2016, the new one comes out. And now the evangelicals are supposed to be people that meet at least a certain amount of doctrinal understanding. And the survey in 2016, if anything, was worse than the 2014. Now, I'm just giving you the results of two generations of people in our churches who, for the most part, have not been taught theology, sound teaching, and scripture. We've been doing all sorts of other things. Here's some of the results. While most of them, most evangelicals, I'm just doing evangelicals here, believe in the Trinity, 71% said Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God. Now that is the ancient heresy of Arianism, one of the early heresies. That's the doctrine of Jehovah's Witness and Mormons. It is not the doctrine of Christianity. Yet three-fourths, almost 70%, 71% of those who claim, who are evangelical by the definition, believe that Jesus is a created being. The Holy Spirit doesn't do much better. The Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being, according to 56% of evangelicals. He's just a force. They've been watching too much Star Wars and not reading enough scripture. 54% of evangelicals agreed that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Complete denial of what scripture says about the human nature that is depraved and is not good by nature. 86% believe that sinners must take the first step in seeking God. Scripture is clear that only God can take that first step. We would never come to him if God did not. But 86% of Christians believe they do. And this is astounding. 74%, three-fourths of all evangelical Christians in this survey said that we must contribute our own efforts to salvation. That salvation is by faith plus our works. The very thing the Reformation was fought over. Salvation by faith alone. Yet 74% believe that they have to contribute. That's work salvation. 48% said that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And 64%, two-thirds of evangelicals agree that heaven is a place where all people will ultimately be united with their loved ones. That's called universalism, that all people make it, two-thirds of evangelicals. How could this be? How could this be? It is the results, the fruit of several decades of ignoring scripture in our churches and our lives and doing everything else but doing what God says we are to do. This is sickening in so many ways. Let me press on this a little further. Another word that is found over and over, a dozen times or more, maybe 15 times, is the word teaching or instruction. The 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, says this, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectful, hospitable, able to teach. 4:11. He says, Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. Verse 13, until I come, give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Look at 5:17. He says, elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, and on we could go. Verse after verse, that the emphasis in the church is to be that of the teaching of God's word. The teaching of God's word. Why? Because the word of God is what God has chosen to transform lives. You can go to churches everywhere, all over the place, and conferences, and be warmed in your heart and have a thrilling experience. But if the word of God itself is not clearly, correctly, powerfully proclaimed, your life will not be changed. That's the teaching of Scripture. That's the teaching of these three powerful little epistles that Paul writes here. Another survey, I'm taking a little more time than I want, but I want to give you this. In 2005, the largest study ever done on teenagers in America, what they believe, was done. A four-year study. It was called the National Study of Youth and Religion in 2005. What they discovered is that the majority of American teens believe in God and worship in conventional congregations, but the religious knowledge is remarkably shallow. Now, that's 12 years ago. And then it said, here's what most teenagers believe about God. God exists mostly to solve problems and make people feel good. Truth is, in any absolute theological sense, takes a back seat. God is something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist who is on call as needed. And so the purely therapeutic, psychological God. That is the view in 2005. Now, what's interesting to me, this is 12 years later, those kids now are moving close to 30 years old. And they have brought in this same view of God into the evangelical churches when the ones that go. So that most people believe exactly what I just read. Some of you might have said, what's wrong with that? Because it's not biblical. It's not what God says he's about. He isn't our butler on call that we go to when we have a problem. He's our divine almighty God that we worship. Very different. Truth is another word. It's found over and over in these books. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 4. 2:4. God desires, our Savior desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth for salvation. Perhaps the central verse of Scripture in all three of these passages is 1 Timothy 3:15, where it says, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now look, the pillar and the support of the truth. That is the foundational purpose of the church. They are the pillar and support of God's truth in all aspects, from salvation to life. So many more I could read. I'm going to skip them at this time. The other word is the term the faith, and that's found over and over as well. Look at 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. He's not talking about those people out there. He's talking about so-called church people. And he says some of them will fall away from the faith because they're believing the doctrines of demons instead of the truth of God's word. And so when you look at these kinds of things, we're troubled if we follow a position of view that is not found in Scripture. If we emphasize everything but what God says to emphasize, then we're going to fall into the same traps as many people have today. The remedy, of course, is there. The remedy is to do what God says to do, is to emphasize what God says to emphasize. We are to believe powerfully in the Word of God. We are to embrace it. We are to let it determine our lives. We are to teach it to the next generations and to those around us. Because that is what God emphasizes. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us to do. Some of you have heard this story or read this story. And Winnie the Pooh, following somebody to church today, had poo on their license plate. I almost pulled over and said, hey, you come to church. I'm going to tell about Winnie the Pooh. I was very happy to see it was a woman driving. But beyond that, as I was following this individual and thinking about this story here, there's a little story in the Winnie the Pooh books in which one day Christopher Robin says, you know what, gang, let's go find the North Pole. And that was great, except none of them knew what a North Pole even was. But that didn't stop them. So they went out on in their woods to try to find the North Pole. They have no idea what they're looking for. But in the process, Roo, the little kangaroo, fell in the stream. And as they were trying to get him out, Winnie found a stick on the side of the bank there and stuck it out there and pulled Roo to the bank and saved his life. And they were all so excited. Little Roo had been saved. And after the excitement died down, Christopher Robin said, look, Winnie, you have found the North Pole. It's the North Pole. You saved Roo's life with the North Pole. You have found it. And they all got excited. They had found the North Pole. And so they stick the stick in the ground, and they put a note on it, and Christopher Robin, who's the only one who can write, I think, wrote these words, North Pole, discovered by Pooh, Pooh found it, and they all went home happily ever after. Yet they discovered nothing. They discovered a stick on the side of the road that they thought was the North Pole. Folks, I think this depicts very well what's going on in our world today. People are traveling all over claiming they found something. Here's the way to life. Here's the way to live. Here's the truth. And they don't even know what they're searching for. And so God, in the midst of that darkness, gives us a lamp, a light. And he shows us this light. He says, here is the truth. Here's the way to truth. Don't search for it out there. Don't search for it within. Search for it right here. Because that is where it is. And it will change your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the eternal word of truth. Thank you for your scriptures, Lord. We love it. We thank you for it. Father, we would be absolutely lost in the darkness of this world, in the darkness of it within ourselves, if we did not have your truth. Thank you for it, Father. May we be people who love your book, who teach your book, who train next generations with it. May we be people that come and emphasize exactly what you emphasize. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.